I'd like to turn your Bibles to Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel and chapter 4. And we'll be reading and considering Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, that's the disciples, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him?" And I'd really like to use that final verse there as our entry point into the sermon this evening. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" You see, just when you think the disciples' fears would have disappeared, when all is now safe and calm, that's precisely the moment when the fear returns. But it's no longer a fear of the storm itself, rather it's fear of the man who just made it go away. I had a very remarkable experience on Thursday morning, about the time when Russia started to invade Ukraine. This is quite a strange story, so I hope you don't misunderstand what I'm saying, and I'll just tell the story. Over the last few days prior to this, my head had been quite full of seminary work and sermon preparation, and I hadn't really paid an awful lot of attention to the news. I knew that there were Russian soldiers on the border of Ukraine, but I hadn't really taken any time to think about much of this. I don't think I'd even really read a single BBC article from start to finish about what was going on, and I didn't really think it was particularly relevant to what was going on in my life at the moment. In fact, I was so sort of oblivious to the issue itself that I was able to lead a Bible study on Wednesday night about Esther and about God's providence over world politics without really Ukraine crossing my mind as a possible point of application. And so I went to bed quite content and happy and really quite oblivious about the state of affairs in that country. And yet, unbeknown to me, while I was sleeping, my brain must have been quietly sorting through all of the facts that I picked up subconsciously over the last few days. Because just before 3 o'clock, I had a dream, and I don't remember much about it, but I do remember that I woke up with a sense of terror. I think I had a dream about a war, and suddenly I'd woken up with this sense of a possibility of invasion of Ukraine, and the possible political significance of that just came crashing down upon me in one single moment. I suddenly felt as if Europe had been taking its peace for granted for far too long, and I was very distressed about the situation, and Hannah woke up and we prayed about it, and I read the scriptures, but I was so overwhelmed by this experience that I didn't actually go back to sleep that night. Now, somehow it seems like in the background what had been happening, I'm not supposing anything supernatural had taken place, I'm just saying that in the background my mind seems to have been doing these equations. On the surface, I'd just been skipping over the details and I had other things to occupy myself with, but in the background, I must have picked up all of this information. And then as I was sleeping, my mind was sorting through these things, and then I had that dream, and in an instant, it all seemed to fall into place, and I woke up with a sense of the reality of it all, and it was it left me feeling extremely fearful, and it was all very surreal. I think it's quite possible that the fear the disciples experience in our passage this evening at the end of the passage in verse 41, it's quite possible that that fear had dawned on them in a very similar kind of way. You see, these were men who had spent their whole lives hearing the Hebrew Bible being quoted left, right, and centre. They knew all of the Bible stories, they'd sung the Psalms, they'd heard the prophets read out in the synagogues. They had all these stories and songs and prophecies rattling around in their mind. But up until this, up until the point in our passage, all of this seemed to have been sort of lying dormant. They hadn't really seen the significance of it. And now they'd spent these few weeks with this new teacher, this miracle worker. And slowly they were coming to understand who he was more and more. And then this moment happens on this lake. And Jesus calms the storm. And it's as if, in that moment, everything that they'd read and sung and experienced and heard read out all comes sort of colliding together in one single moment. And they get a glimpse of the significance of the man that they're sharing this boat with. You see, they'd seen this man rebuke sicknesses. They'd seen this man rebuke illnesses and rebuke demons. But now this man rebukes the entire Lake of Galilee, and the entire Lake of Galilee listens and responds. And they see that then, and all of this content that has filled their minds over their lives up until this point all comes colliding together, and they see something of the significance of this man, and they're not merely amazed, they are terrified. They say, "Who then is this?" Now let's not beat about the bush when it comes to this fear of theirs. In essence, what's so frightening here is that they're witnessing Jesus wielding the power of God unmistakably. Yes, they'd witnessed healings and exorcisms and other miracles, but they'd never seen him command the forces of nature on that level before. That was something else. I mean, yes, in the past, God had worked similar miracles through his prophets, hadn't he? Moses had played his part in some whopping great miracles. He'd stretched his hand across the sea and he'd seen that sea divide in two. Though in that case, he doesn't all show that much initiative in acting out that miracle. Rather, he's humbly taking his cues from God. Or you think of the prophet Jonah. He also had his part in calming a storm, didn't he? But that had involved him hurling himself over the side of the boat. So here things are a little bit different. Because as you'll see, this miracle that we witness in our passage is much more associated in the Old Testament with unmediated acts of God. I mean, even in Moses' case, Psalm 106 says that it was God who rebuked the sea and it divided. But yet in our passage, it's very clearly Jesus who does the rebuking. It's Jesus who does it, and he does it with an air of command and an assured sense of confidence that's much rarer in those Old Testament prophets. And so perhaps we might still say that there's nothing categorically distinct about this miracle compared to the others that we witness in this book, but in terms of the emotional impact of it, it carries so much more weight because these men suddenly collide with the power of God, comes crashing down upon them. And at the most basic level, then, that is terrifying. But specifically, then, what is it about the power of God that we see in this passage that is so frightening? What are these Old Testament ideas that I've been mentioning, that they've spent their lives hearing about, which I think suddenly come falling into place in this terrifying moment? Well, I want to consider this evening three elements of God's power that the disciples witness in this moment. God's power seen in Jesus of Nazareth, elements that I think these disciples would have every good reason to be terrified about. And so firstly then, these disciples have fear at the power of God to create. Fear at the power of God to create. Earlier in the service we read from Psalm 89. You might want to turn there. I'll refer to Psalm 89 a few times. I'll refer to other places of the Old Testament quite a bit as well, but please don't be skipping around in your Bibles. Psalm 89 is the place where I'll probably spend the longest time of all these passages. But Psalm 89, we read from verses 7 to 10, reads these words, speaks of how God is a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. It says, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. Why is God in these verses to be greatly feared? Well, he's to be greatly feared because he is the one who rules the sea and stills the waves and crushes Rahab. And we'll come on to what that might mean a little bit later. But why is that so fear-inducing? Why is God's rule over the sea so terrifying? Well, to begin with, I think his ruling over the sea in this psalm is a trademark of God's awesome creative power. The verses go on in verse 11. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. You see, these two ideas then, the stilling of the sea and the creation of the earth, are sort of held together. And that association of those two things, the taming of the sea and the creation of the world, is something which comes up quite frequently in Scripture, quite frequently actually in the Psalms. So Psalm 65, verses 6 to 8, says, "The one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the sea, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs." The same God who establishes the mountains stills the roaring of the seas and their waves. Or Psalm 104, we get the same connection. It says in verses 5 to 9, "He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth." So here, once again in this psalm, we're seeing God establishing the foundations of the earth, and he's rebuking the sea, and he's setting a boundary for the sea. He's hemming it in. He's making it calm and obedient. He's preventing it from spilling over into other domains into which it's not entitled to go to. Actually, I think there is something of that idea of God stilling, of God calming that the sea's taming it, holding it, hemming it in. That something of that idea that we see in this crushing of Rahab, which we mentioned a moment ago in Psalm 89. You see, in ancient mythology, Rahab was this great sea serpent, which symbolized the chaotic forces of the ocean. Now, obviously, I'm not saying the Bible is dependent on ancient myths, but the Bible writers did play around with these ancient metaphors and symbols to make their own unique and important points. And I think the point which the psalm is hinting to is that God here defeats that chaos by his fearsome power. He sets it in order. He establishes laws and rules and governing principles upon it. Principles that cannot be defied. And so with the power of his word, he subdues this monster, Rahab, the monster of chaos. As the book of Job puts it, as Job himself says in chapter 26 of that book, "By his power he stilled the sea, by his understanding, he shattered Rahab. I think probably there's also some connection between that great sea serpent, Rahab, and the creature which is called the Leviathan later on in the book of Job. See, when God, in chapter 41 of that book, tells, sort of asks Job whether he can really tame the Leviathan in the way that God can, God is saying, that is what I do. He's saying, I am the one who stills the chaos. He says, if we use the metaphors of that chapter, he says that he is the one who draws out that sea monster with a fish hook. He is the one who puts a rope in its nose and pierces its jaw with a hook. Leviathan is his servant, and he does play around with him like a bird, and he puts him on a leash for his girls and binds him in a covenant. You see, such is God's power over the chaotic domain of the sea, over chaos of the sea. I think perhaps we can find it difficult to appreciate the fear the disciples experience in our passage, because we perhaps have quite a low view of creation, of the moment of creation. We view creation in quite drab and prosaic terms, but in the scriptures, God's power over creation is dramatic and terrifying. When you go back to Genesis 1, you see there how God initially brings the world into existence out of nothing, but after that point, it's as if the scriptures want us to picture this dramatic taming process. He's bringing order into chaos. We see this, the earth begins with this dark, chaotic, watery scene into which God separates the waters above from the waters below. And he gathers up the waters in some places to be called the sea and allows the other places to be the land. And I would just encourage you to ponder that drama and the terror that should instill within us. Use nature itself as your teacher in this respect. Next time you go to the seaside and you're watching those awesome waves rising up, or you're just impressed by the enormous expanse of the sea itself, or next time you're caught out in one of those great storms that we've been having recently and you see those heavy, foreboding clouds filled with water above you, well, transform that feeling of fear that you might have, that feeling of awe, and direct it towards God himself, the God who tames all of that, the God who brings order to all of that, the God who rules all of that. See the power of the Creator in all of that. If you can, sit under the same lecture that God gives to Job. Remember how at the end of that book, God, as I said earlier, he gets Job to consider creation and all of its awe. And the point he's making is, I am this great, wonderful, awesome God. Why question my ability and my power? He lectures Job in that way. He says, explain this aspect of creation. Explain that aspect of creation if you can. He says to him in verse 38, in chapter 38, verse 8, who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made its clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus you shall come and know farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. And Job sits under that lecture then, and it finishes, and he's filled with a sense of humiliation. He says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And is that not something of the experience of the disciples in our passage? They're saying, I'd heard of this God by the hearing of our ears. We'd read and we'd heard these things taught about God in the synagogue, but now my eyes see you. Now it all falls into place, and it's awesome. And it's terrifying. That's Jesus for us this evening. Tender Jesus, loving Jesus, yes, but frightening Jesus, terrifying Jesus. Jesus who marshals the creative power of God and tames the chaos. So these disciples, they experience fear at the power to create. But secondly, they have fear at the power to destroy. Fear at the power to destroy. You see, Rahab, that term we referred to is not only a serpent monster of watery chaos. Rahab in the scriptures is also a name which is given to a much less abstract monster in the Bible. It's given to Egypt. Isaiah chapter 30 verse 7 features God explicitly saying that he's called Egypt Rahab. And when we consider that then, we encounter another layer of meaning to those verses we read in Psalm 89, verses 9 to 10. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. See, this is not just a reference to the taming of water at creation. It's also a reference to the unleashing of the waters at the destruction, the crushing, the scattering of Egypt. Rahab destroyed. Rahab swamped by the Red Sea. And surely then, these disciples, as they sit in this boat, as they've witnessed this miracle, they can't help but think to themselves, if this man can calm and tame the sea itself, then surely he can also unleash its forces destructively. Can he not do another Moses, another destruction? I mean, after all, the Old Testament is filled with that theme, isn't it? You know, we read at the beginning of our service part of Psalm 107, and commentators will frequently point out the parallels between that psalm, you know, the merchants on the sea and God calming the storm. They point out the parallels between that and our passage in Mark chapter 4. But you need to remember there that in that psalm, God doesn't merely calm the storm, rather he also causes the storm with his word. Verse 25 of Psalm 107, for he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. Again, people point out the strong similarity between Mark chapter 4 and the book of Jonah. And quite rightly, once again, there are so many parallels there. But in that story, once again, God doesn't merely calm the storm. He hurls the storm at the boat so as to threaten to break it up, like a catapult hurling a rock at a building, at a castle. It's aggressive imagery. It's frightening. And so we need to grasp just how desperate these apostles must have felt on that boat. I mean, several of these men were fishermen by trade. They knew Lake Galilee well. They knew the weather conditions. They knew what their chances were. And they were the ones who said to Jesus, "We are perishing." I mean, after all, the waves are literally breaking into the boat, it tells us in verse 37, so that the boat was already filling. The possibility of destruction had been very, very real to them. One of the things which makes the Bible's biggest water disaster, the flood, one of the things which makes the flood so terrifying is the way in which the water proceeds beyond its God-ordained boundaries. All of those references to creation of God sort of establishing the boundaries of the sea, saying the sea is gathered here and the land is here, putting a red line across the land from which the sea cannot pass. All of those references here seem to be defied, don't they? It seems like the sea, which under natural circumstances is kept out of the land's domain, now is allowed to spill into it. It's as if we see a sort of uncreation. The barriers that separated the earth and the sea are no more. Just like how those Russian invasion forces marched into Ukraine, now the sea crosses over its border into enemy territory, into the territory it's not usually allowed in. And the picture we get then in Genesis is of the earth returning to that chaotic, watery state from which it was called out in the first place. So in the flood then, God allows the forces of chaos to be unleashed. I think unleashed is the fitting expression when you think about Leviathan on its leash. Rather, God takes it off its leash and allows it to wreak destructive power. And as the water then had encroached into the boat and filled the boat with these 12 disciples, they'd experienced something of that same terror of chaos on Lake Galilee. The waters rising into the boat. And while God had now, and while Jesus had now thankfully calmed that sea, did that very miracle not also suggest that he was the one who could unleash it once again? Was that not a cause for another fear? And there's something even more profound in that miracle itself, isn't there? When you think that it is indeed the case that the Son of God, Jesus, who is God himself, as the Son of God, is intimately involved in the working of creation. If it really is true that Jesus is Lord and creation's voice proclaims it, for by his power each tree and flower was planned and made, we find ourselves asking the question, well, what part did the Son of God play even in that very storm? Even while Jesus slept in the back of that boat, while he was unconscious, while his human mind was unthinking, in a mysterious way that storm raged on the sea, yet guided by the very power of the Son of God himself. It's impossible to grasp, isn't it? On one level, he just sits there like Jonah does on that stormy boat, and yet on another level, a level that we cannot even begin to explain, his sovereignty over that very storm is itself never compromised by his sleeping. Nevertheless, I want to warn you this evening that you too might have a good cause to be afraid of the unleashing of this chaos. Not the chaos of a flood, not the chaos of war, but the chaos of one final catastrophe. The day when God finally hands over sinners to the destruction and chaos of death and hell. The other night there was a weather report on, and the presenter closed by saying that the important thing was that next week's weather will be calm, which after the last few storms we've had recently is something that we very much deserve. It was right after that, until that very last word, because we don't deserve peace and calm. What we deserve is chaos and death. And if you're not trusting in Christ this evening, then were God to unleash that chaos and death upon you as a sinner right now, that would be no less deserved than all of those other occasions in Scripture. That is what we all deserve when we compare ourselves to the holiness of God, when we see how good and perfect he is, and we see how wicked we are, then the truth is that we deserve to be handed over to hell, to death, to destruction. That is God's rightful judgment of us. And so I just encourage you, if you're not a believer this evening, to ponder that truth. That is true. God's chaos is something to be feared. God's punishment is something to be trembled at. That is a sobering truth, and that is what we all deserve. That's a fearful, fearful thing. Which is why we must now move on to our third and final point. We've seen fear at the power to create. We've seen fear at the power to destroy. But thirdly and finally, I think these disciples experience fear at the power to rescue. Fear at the power to rescue. So there's one more reason why the disciples are afraid right now. Because throughout this book that we've been reading, the book of Mark, time and time again, the disciples have been left feeling amazed by Jesus and compelled by Jesus. But now, for the first time in a unique way, they're left feeling indebted to Jesus for their very lives. And that is somewhat overwhelming for them. Time and time again, they'd seen miraculous pictures of salvation in the lives of others. They'd seen lame men rescued from their paralysis, demon-bound men rescued from the demonic bonds. But now it's them. Now all 12 of them in this boat together undergo this dramatic group salvation from drowning and death. And as you might imagine, that would have left an enormous impression upon them. Secular research shows that surviving near-death experiences, is one of the most life-altering experiences the human being can have. And so here I think we don't just merely see one more miracle in a line of miracles in this book. No, I'm sure it would have been a transforming moment for them, one that pressed upon these 12 disciples that Jesus is their Saviour as well. And you know, that's something awesome. Something frightening. Like the book of Jonah, you know, when Jonah hurls himself into the sea and the storm is stilled, how do the Gentile sailors respond to that situation? It says they're fearful. They worship God, but they're fearful at the size and wonder and scale of God's rescuing love directed towards them. It leaves them trembling. And once again, I think in the back of their minds, these disciples will have all their Old Testament alarms going off. They'll be thinking back to Psalm 107 that we read at the beginning of the service about God rescuing those sailors. And that is a whole psalm about God's deliverance of his people, deliverance from wilderness and deliverance from hunger and thirst and deliverance from darkness and death and sickness and sin. And then in that instance, deliver us from the deliverance from water, from the raging of the sea. Think of the story of the flood. The story of the flood is a story of deliverance. It's the story of Noah's deliverance through the Noah and his family's deliverance through the flood, or that story of Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea is a story of the deliverance of Israel through the Red Sea. Perhaps even some of these disciples would have remembered the day they were baptized by John and they were hauled up themselves out of the water of the Jordan. Deliverance from watery chaos was a recurring theme in the scriptures, and it would have laid at the back of their subconscious minds. It would have been something that they would have been very familiar with. And then we come back to Psalm 89. What is that psalm really about? Why does it speak so forcefully about Yahweh's power to create and order the world and tame the seas and to destroy his enemies? What is the relevance of all of that in that psalm? Well, the relevance of that in that psalm is because that is the God, the all-powerful creator God, who will one day raise up a servant, a son, a savior, and a king for his people, and will give him that very power and authority. Listen to what the psalm says from verse 20. This is the part of the climax in the middle of the psalm which it's moving towards. God says, "I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him. And in my name shall his horn be exalted." And then it says, "I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, 'You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation,' and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." And this is the man who these disciples now find themselves sharing this boat with. Not only a man who wields creative and destructive power, but one who rules the earth and the seas as their saviour and their king of all creation. No wonder they're so fearful and overwhelmed. And you know, Jesus will calm the storm that the world is under even at this present moment. It's interesting how we're told in Psalm 65, told there how God, he says, "who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples." It's as if the chaos of the sea and the chaos of the world sort of reflect each other. It's as if in the same way that God tames and calms and brings peace to the sea, this battling world by his power will one day be rebuked and will be made peaceful and quiet. No more war, no more bloodshed, no more political questions which bring division and contention and confusion and the breakdown of relationships and ultimately war and destruction. But you know, peace and deliverance will extend even further than that. Because doesn't this emphasis in Psalm 89 also cast Jesus' kingship in a new light when we consider that crushing of Rahab? Not merely another abstract monster of chaos, not merely, I think, a tyrannical Egyptian nation, but surely that psalm is also speaking of Rahab in terms of Satan himself and the crushing of the head of that serpent of old. Is it not in his crushing, his casting out, his scattering that we find our salvation, our final peace and quiet, the devil finally and decisively overwhelmed and cast out. And of course, the decisive point of that victory over the devil himself was at the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And how did the women react when they heard that Jesus had risen? An angel approached them and said, "Do not be afraid," but nevertheless, Matthew 28 tells us, they had fear, but they also had great joy. And I say to you this evening that if you know anything of that sense of fear, anything of that sense of awe, that wonderful sense that Jesus Christ is your personal rescuer, then I say, allow that good fear of him as a rescuer to take the place of any fear of judgment you might have. If you don't know Jesus as a rescuer, and you have only a sense of fear of the judgment that is to come, then listen to Jesus' words. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Faith in Jesus is the only thing which at the end of the day will triumph over that threat of destruction. And so that if that is you, I say, cry out for salvation to him. Put your faith in him, because he is the only one who is capable of rescuing you from that destruction. You know, as normality restored itself and the immediate sense of fear on that Lake Galilee subsided, and the peace and the quiet allowed the apostles to relax once again, I can't help but wonder if, echoing in the back of their heads, they heard their own sarcastic remark which they'd spoken to Jesus just a few moments ago. "Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing? Don't you care? Don't you care? Don't you care?" And now, in that state of calm and peacefulness, that comment must have been so shameful and embarrassing to them, because the full significance of it now imposed upon them. Because yes, Jesus did care. He cared for all of them, and no, he wouldn't let them perish. And if you're in Christ this evening, then you can feel that calm and that peace and that quiet as well. And you can know that Jesus does care. He does care that you were perishing. He cares so much that he calmed the chaos and the storm, and he brought you out and delivered you. The full weight of that fact might be very overwhelming. It might be even frightening, but that is the best kind of fear you can possibly have. Fear at the fact that Jesus is your rescuer and that he cares for your very soul. Amen.